Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. It's been quite a journey working through this book over the last little while. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I know some people have their Bible on their phone, and so some people aren't flipping pages through. You're doing a little search on your Bible, but then we can't tell if you're checking your Bible or texting someone. So, but anyway, fine. Actually, I noticed Gerald was looking his up on his phone, so I was making fun of him. No, but the truth is we find, you can look it up on your phone. Anyway, as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, the second half of the book, you remember the first half was all theological in nature, and the second half is a lot more practical. And all the titles of the sermons from here on out are Worthy Walking and then kind of like a subtitle. And today is about worthy walking, a mature walk. You know, maturity is an interesting concept. We know in one sense that a certain aspect of maturity just happens, doesn't it? You see, you're born as a child and you physically mature into, well, hopefully into an adult eventually. That's what we expect, but we know as well that actual maturity, you know, that kind of maturity, emotional maturity, mental maturity, it doesn't always just happen. In fact, it takes effort, doesn't it? It takes work, it takes circumstances, it takes difficulties, it takes the influence of other people. See, parents are one of the greatest maturing forces or influences in a child's life as they pour into their child and guide and shape their children. Difficult circumstances in life lead to maturity and so forth. And it's the same with spirituality. Spiritual maturity doesn't just happen. You see, you don't just become a Christian today and then 10 years from now you're spiritually mature. That's not the way it works. It takes effort. It takes influence. It takes pouring into your life. It takes difficult circumstances. Maturity happens with effort. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we read something really interesting. And for those of you who have been reading ahead into the book of Ephesians, and I hope you have, you may have been really curious about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. That's the part about how Christ ascended and descended into the lower parts of the earth. And I have good news and bad news. For those of you who like a shorter sermon, we're skipping it today. For those of you who are really curious about it, I'm sorry, but the focus of today's message is really in the latter half of the passage. If you're curious about it and you want to talk about it, come talk to me about it afterwards, so we could talk about a little bit about what's going on in that passage. But we're focusing in on the second half. And Paul writes this. It was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Five roles in the church that God gives. Five very interesting rules, and honestly, we're not too familiar with a couple of them. If you look back a page at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he talks a little bit about the first two rules. He says this, that the members of God's household are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In other words, the apostolic and prophetic ministry is very much a foundational ministry for the church. It lays the foundation for it. And if you look into 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, what you see there is that the apostles laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And no one's allowed to add to it. No one's allowed to change it. We're allowed to build on it, but we're not allowed to change that foundation of Jesus Christ. And when you see someone go out and try to change that, what happens is the result is a cult. You know, somebody tries to change the foundation into something else, and you end up with a cult. The apostolic prophetic ministry was very foundational to the church. It set our course, and the course is set by Jesus Christ. The third role there is the evangelist. Now, we've heard that name, of course, and we talk about this kind of thing a lot, evangelism. Well, evangelism is simply going out and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus was buried, and 3 days later, on the third day, he rose from the dead, conquering death, bringing new life. And that everyone who comes to know Jesus Christ says, I am too sinful to make it on my own. Lord, you need to pay for my sin. He says, I'll take care of that, and I will. I will pay for your sin and you can have free life. You can have new life in me. That's the message of good news. So the apostolic and prophetic ministry lays the foundation for the church. The evangelist calls people into the church, come to know Jesus Christ. And the last two, the pastors and teachers, are there to build the church. Now, it's an interesting one, preaching as a pastor, preaching on the topic of pastors, but this passage is really about that. What is a pastor, and what is a pastor called to do? It's an interesting one, but to be faithful to the text, I have to go through it very clearly. And sometimes it's easy for us when we're talking about something that we do ourselves to kind of skim over it, but we can't do that, not with the Word of God. We need to take a look. What is it that God has called pastors to? It's a very important topic. Why did God give pastors to the church? And it tells us right in verse 12. It says this, to prepare God's people, to prepare them, to help God's people become what they were meant to be. You remember how I said that when we come to know Jesus Christ, we don't automatically end up mature. It doesn't happen. It takes effort and it takes work. Well, the pastor and the teacher's role is a big part of that. I remember when I was a child, there was this family we knew, and they had a son who had a bit of a problem with temper tantrums. And what I mean by a temper tantrum is I don't mean he stomped his foot, is he would fall down on the ground, and he would kick his feet on the ground and scream and yell when he didn't get his way. Have you seen that kind of thing before? It's quite an experience. And I know what you're thinking, well, that's typical of 2- and 3-year-olds. What about 16-year-olds? It was quite the thing. 16-year-olds are not supposed to fall down on the ground when they don't get their way and scream and yell and kick and scream and stuff. Something happened. Something was wrong. Something was missing there in his maturity. He wasn't maturing. And it's the same thing with if we see an infant that stays an infant for 20 years, we say, very quickly actually, long before the 20 years is up, we say something's wrong. And in our own Christian life, we are called to grow. And the pastor and teacher's responsibility is to invest and to pour into the people of God to help that spiritual maturity happen. And he points out to a couple of things. He says, prepare God's people for two things. The first thing is to prepare for the work of service. In other words, how do we serve God? You see, serving God isn't all about just doing whatever we want. Serving God is fitting in with God's plan, with what God is doing. How does God want us to serve him as First Baptist Church? If you turn back a page, and we've touched on this a number of times, I don't know about you, but my pages of Ephesians are looking pretty worn these days, going through the book of Ephesians. It says this, for we, in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to serve him. And then notice the end of the verse, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you get the impression that maybe God has something specific in mind for his church to do? He does. See, it's not just a matter of, well, I serve the Lord by doing whatever I want. What if I decided to serve the Lord by playing paintball here in the sanctuary? Right? I can declare that as how I'm serving the Lord. And some of you are thinking, that's not a bad idea. Some of you are thinking, don't you dare. But what if I decide that's my way of serving the Lord? Well, that's not what God is about. He says, no, I have specific things in mind. How do you find those kinds of things? Through prayer and through pastors and teachers teaching people about the Word of God. What is it God desires? It all comes back to God's Word. What does the heart of God say? What does the heart of God desire in this situation? The second thing is pastors prepare God's people to the building up of the body of Christ. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In other words, not only do pastors and teachers help people in their works of service, in serving the Lord, but also it helps us to know how to function as the Lord wants us to function. How do we interact with one another? How do we serve the Lord? How do we show mutual care, concern, and love for one another? It's part of the pastor's role. It's part of the teacher's role in the church. It's part of the pastor's role to point people to how to function, how to interact with one another. You see, it's easy to slip into a routine of serving and functioning the Lord. This is the way we do it. But the pastor's job is to challenge that, to say, hold on a second. Are we serving and are we functioning the way God desires us to serve and function. That's a pastor's role, right in Scripture, to prepare God's people for works of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We are called to be a people who function and serve in a way that honors God in great ways. If you take a look at chapter 4, verse 13, it starts with this incredible word, until. I don't know about you, but that word catches me as I read it. In fact, every time I read this passage, it jumps out of the page, and it's almost as if it grabs hold of me. Until. You see, in other words, what's our end game? What's our goal? What are we aiming for? You see, pastors and teachers are there to prepare God's people until. They keep doing it until something happens. Until we all reach unity. See, that is such an important theme for God. Unity. True unity. You remember what Jesus says in John 17? We won't turn there today, but it's his high priestly prayer. Before he was crucified, he comes before the Lord and he says, Lord, Father, I ask that they would be one as we are one. You remember earlier in the passage, 2 weeks ago, as we went into Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, it says this in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say this in verses 4 through 6, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's not saying that we're all exactly the same. It's not talking about uniformity. It's talking about oneness. It's talking about unity. It's talking about, though we have differences, we stand together. And we find that unity in two areas. And this is very important. You see, we can find unity in any number of ways. We can find unity in interest. We can find unity in preference. Perhaps we could find unity in hobbies. What if we all liked stamp collecting? And we were a church that was unified around stamp collecting. Well, that's all good and fine and all, but it's not the kind of unity that God desires, is it? He has a slightly different unity in mind. It's not about preference. It's not about interest. It's not about hobbies. It's about something a little more permanent. Whoa. This is really exciting. We just jumped ahead like 300 notches. Hey, Heather, could you take me back? There we go. Stay there. I hit the button and it goes forward 12 times. It's a new one, so, well, it's supposed to work perfectly. Unity is found in two ways. And the first way is this. He says, unity, then until we all reach the unity in the faith. And this is crucial to being the body of Christ. Unity in the faith. Romans 10:17. Maybe we can turn there. This is a really important passage. We can turn there, or you can look it up on your BlackBerries really quickly. Paul writes this, and I'd encourage you to memorize this verse. This is a very important verse for the Christian faith. It says this, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We find unity of the faith in believing God. That's what it comes down to. When it says unity of the faith, it's talking about believing God together. You know, there's the example of Moses. Abraham, and it talks about Abraham's faith, and it says this. Abraham believed God, and it was what? You remember? Reckoned to him as righteousness. That's it. See, what God said something, and he said, okay, I believe it. He looked around him. You remember what God said? God said, I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to give you this land, and your descendants will be more numerous than the sand on the seashore. Now, what around Abraham? What circumstance, what situation, what signs, what proof did he have that any of that was true? He had nothing. He had one thing, the word of the Lord. The unity of the faith is hearing what God has to say and believing it. You see, we have this statement, and sometimes we belittle faith. We belittle faith in a big way, and there's a statement I have up on the screen, and maybe you've heard this or variations of it before, and it says, goes something like this. Some people are people of faith, and some people are more practical. It's what's called assumptive language. Have you ever heard of assumptive language? It's the idea of an assumption inside of a sentence. And if you believe the assumption, you end up buying into a lie. The assumption is this. The assumption is that faith is not practical. You see, we picture then one person who's practical, taking care of the things, and somebody whose faith has faith is somebody whose head's in the clouds, not really in touch with the world. That's not true. You see, God never separates faith and what is practical. Going back to our example of Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed and trusted God, and God took care of the practical. God worked through the practical. God worked in Abraham's life in the practical. Abraham took part in the practical, but Abraham held on to faith. You can never ever separate faith from the Christian life. And we find our unity as the body of Christ in faith. But the second thing is that unity is found in the knowledge of the Son of God. Turn over a few pages back from Ephesians to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, 1-4. And we go to this passage a lot because I think it is very central to our faith and our Christianity. Colossians 3, 1-4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, our knowledge of the Son of God all comes down to Jesus Christ. Get your sights set on Jesus Christ. Get your sights set on where he is. Learn about him. Know about him. That's where we find unity. And the pastor's role is to call the people of God to be a people of faith, to find unity in that area. The pastor's role and the teacher's role is to call people in the church of God to know Jesus Christ and to know him deeply and know what he is like and know what he desires. That is the pastor's role. And we find unity in those two areas. Do you notice something, though, about this? It is upwards-focused Christianity. If you've been to the Monday night studies, we talked a little while ago about the difference between horizontal faith and vertical faith. A horizontal faith gets your sights set on what's around you. We get our sights set on the people, our cultures, our situations, our all these things around us, within reach of us. A vertical faith, on the other hand, looks upward. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. A vertical faith is focused on the things above. And that is the kind of faith that God calls us to. The things around us, they distract us from the thing above. You see, when we have our sights set on Jesus Christ, it changes everything about our perspective everywhere. We still notice those things around us, but it is all driven, it is all colored, it is all shaped by Jesus Christ. We need to find unity in the faith and unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, focused upwards. Until we find unity in the faith, to prepare God's people until we all reach unity in the faith. And then he says this, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure, the fullness of Christ. This is back to the issue of maturity happens with effort. And the pastor and the teacher's role is to pour into the people of God to develop spiritual maturity. Looking at Ephesians 4:14, we read this, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." See, the rest of this passage is all focused on the difference between maturity and immaturity of the body of Christ and the pastor's role to call people to that. See, when the pastors and the teachers are pouring into people and developing spiritual maturity, what happens is we are no longer infants. We're no longer tossed in here and there by winds of doctrine and winds of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men. No longer infants. This is the calling to discipleship. You know, in the Word of God in Matthew 28, it says, "Go into all the world and make disciples." And Jesus calls people to be his disciples. A disciple isn't just somebody who wears a label and says, "I'm a Jesus follower." A disciple is someone who commits themselves to following Jesus Christ in every aspect of life. You see this in Luke 14, verse 25 and on. What you see is Jesus calls people to dedicate themselves entirely and completely to following him. The calling of discipleship is spiritual maturity. The sign of spiritual immaturity, though, is that we are tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. You know, when I was a child, and maybe this was going around, maybe this just wasn't when I was a child, maybe this was a rumor going around all the time. If you ate an orange seed, they would tell you something. I'm seeing a nodded head there. What happened if you ate orange seeds? Yeah, an orange tree. And it would grow at your ear, right? Which is not a bad idea, because if you get hungry like that and you just peel it and eat it. See, that's the idea. And as a child, it's easy to believe that. As an adult, you realize that's ridiculous. You'd have to shove the seed in your ear and put some soil in there. No, you wouldn't actually go down that road. But as a child, it makes a little bit of sense. Well, maybe it could take root in there and then grow up and come out of my ears. Because a child is easily fooled. A child is easily deceived. That's why children need to be protected. That's why we need to care for children and guide them and raise them up as parents and as a church and tell them the truth, because children are easily deceived. They're easily tossed here and there by every wind or idea or concept or teaching that comes along. And the body of Christ can be that way too. The sign of spiritual immaturity is easily being tossed around and fooled. There's a concept, and we talked about this in the Monday night study as well, called cultural reinterpretation. For those of you who are in the study, maybe you remember this, and it's the idea that you take a look at the Bible, you take a look at culture around you, and you say, well, let's reinterpret the Bible based on culture. Let's see what's going on around here and just filter the Bible through that. And what you end up with is a very different form of Bible. You end up with, well, this doesn't apply and this doesn't mean this, and well, this doesn't mean this. You end up with a Bible which is very much watered down and not what God intended. We reinterpret the Bible based on culture. You see, and the problems with this abound. But the most obvious one is that culture changes continually. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed in the last 20 or 30 or 40 years, what was right and wrong 40 years ago is not right and wrong today? You notice that? Do you expect that what we think of as right and wrong today in 2013 will be right and wrong 40 or 50 years from now? No. They'll have a whole different set of morality and beliefs and views 100 years from now than they had 100 years ago and that they have today. See, it changes all the time. Your Bible then becomes something that's driven and tossed by the wind. When we fall prey to believing whatever our culture tells us, we are people who are driven and tossed by the wind. Instead, we need to be mature people who know the Word of God and who come back to it and say, no, that's not true. I disagree with the culture. I disagree with this. I disagree because I know what God really says. We need to be people of the Word. And pastors and teachers are called to teach the Word of God, so that we can be people who are mature, never driven and tossed by any winds, by any new teachings, new ideas, new concepts, new beliefs, or whatever the culture throws at us. We need to be people who are mature. You know, sometimes this just won't switch. There we go. The example I wanted to give was Moses. If we go back a few pages to Exodus chapter 16, Moses is an amazing example of a pastor. You see, the word for pastor really means pastor or shepherd, and it's the same word. But Moses was a shepherd of God's people. And look what happens here. And it shows you a people who were not quite as mature as they needed to be. Decades later, the people of God were a lot more mature. But at this point, they weren't. Exodus 16, verses 1 to 3. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. So they hadn't been out of Egypt all that long. And listen to what they say. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." Now think about that. How extreme is that? "There we sat around with pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert," and hear this, "to starve this entire assembly to death." They didn't know what God was doing. They didn't get it. They couldn't understand what God was doing, so they were driven and tossed by the wind, and the current wind was their belly grumbling. They were hungry, so they stopped trusting God. You see, if they had been mature, they would have said, "We're hungry. We want food. Moses, can you pray to God and give us some? That's what they should have done. But instead, they grumbled. They complained. They turned against him. Turning over a few pages to Numbers chapter 13, we read another example, and this one is an incredible one, but decades later, or not decades later, I'm sorry, not too much longer, too much after this, before they had really matured and grown. Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 to 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites." And then down to verse 30. Then Caleb, this is after they came back, they explored the land that God said, "I'm giving it to you." Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." How come? Because God is in it. But the men who had gone up with them said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." See, it was easy for them to turn around and say, "We can't do what God calls us to do. It looks too hard." They were driven and tossed by the wind, the current winds that came up and pulled them away. Well, heading back to our passage, he says, "Until we all reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature." And then he says this, "When we are mature, then we speak the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." I don't know about you, but every time I've heard this phrase, "speak the truth in love," I always think to myself of speaking nicely. Have you ever heard that? Well, you got to speak, you got to say the truth, but say it in love, which means we say it gently. But that's not really what God's talking about here. If you look over a few verses to chapter 5, God explains exactly what he means. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love." And listen to this, "Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." True biblical love is sacrificial. And then he goes on down to verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her sacrifice." And listen to this, "to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." This is biblical love. Biblical love is sacrificial, and biblical love takes us from where we are to where we should be. It takes the church from where they were far from God to where it should be. When we speak the truth in love, what we are doing is we are telling people the truth of God in the hopes that they will go to where they need to be. That is speaking the truth in love. You see, if you speak the truth but you remove love, it becomes harsh, doesn't it? It becomes nothing more than what 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. That's all it is. But when you speak the truth in love, hoping for growth, then it becomes a method to move us towards maturity. It becomes pastoral. It becomes part of who we are as the church, to seek to grow in the Christian faith. And it is the pastor's role to guide towards unity in the faith, the knowledge of Son of God, to prepare God's people and to develop maturity among us so that we can speak to one another in love. When true love is happening in the church, there is growth. I don't mean numbers. I don't mean waistlines. I mean spiritual growth. When true love is happening, spiritual growth happens. Christ has so ordered his body in such a way that it moves us towards spiritual maturity. Do you see this? Christ gives apostles and prophets to lay the foundation of the church, evangelists to go out and share the gospel, but that's all our responsibility. We can't say, well, that's just an evangelist's responsibility. We're all called to share the good news, but there are some who have specific roles. Evangelists go out and share the gospel, and pastors and teachers help bring us to spiritual maturity. The role in the church of these various areas. It's very important for us to know how a church functions that way. And so what do we do with this? What do we do? You see, and the answer always comes down to, or the question always comes down to, where do we take this? How do we live this out? Well, the answer is this. The pastor's role is to point people towards God And our role is to get on board with seeking God. Our role is to open our Bibles, to read, to pray, to seek the Lord. Our role is to love one another in seeking the Lord continuously. Our role is to grow. That's what we're supposed to be. Back to my example of the young man, a 16-year-old who beat his fists on the ground, and of course, we're not doing that. But when we look at something like that, we say something's missing there. When we look at the church, what do we see? Do we say something's missing? Have we grown? Are we mature? Are we heading more and more towards where we should be? And are we continuing to do that? Or are we, is something holding us back? Whatever it is, if something's holding us back, we got to deal with it and move on, because our goal is to move towards spiritual maturity. We are a people of growth. Lord, I thank you for this passage, Lord, and it's awkward for me, Lord, as a pastor.